Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're beginning a new study of great stories in the Bible. And we're going to start off with one of the great stories, the story of Esther. And as you're turning there, just to remind you that, one is last week we had elections for new deacons. All of our new deacon candidates were elected, and we're very excited about them joining. They've already been serving, but next Sunday morning we're going to ordain and install them, and it will be a great celebration together. And speaking of elections, Tuesday is the election, and let me encourage you as Christians and as citizens, we have a responsibility to vote. You may look at different candidates and say a pox on both their houses. You may not like either one. You may not want to sully yourself in the process. But in the providence of God, you as a citizen have been given certain responsibilities and certain rights. And it's not a right and a responsibility you can abdicate. This has been given to you by God, the right and the privilege to vote. And so I encourage you to do so. And in a fallen world, we're often choosing between the lesser of two evils and seeing which can do the greater good in things such as this. Because we're dealing with fallen people. So go and vote for justice and mercy and that which is going to promote well-being in the society. And so exercise your God-given right through our government here as well. Well, as we said, we're going to be studying the book of Esther. Quick introduction to Esther. Esther is giving you an overview of the story if you're not familiar with it. A great dramatic story. Many people have attempted to retell the story through movies. In fact, there's a movie out now called One Night with the King. I went to see that movie about a week or so ago, and I'd say the book's better. So we're going to go with the book and understand the real story of Esther, who she was. Now, Esther was a young, beautiful Jewish girl growing up as a minority person in the Persian Empire with no power. And yet this young girl, minority girl, one who is a part of an oppressed people, rises up to be queen of the entire empire, the greatest empire the world had seen to that point, and through her power, uses that to save God's people from certain annihilation. Now, the story takes many dramatic twists and turns, many reversals of fortune. There's sex in it, there's violence, there's intense drama, there's even a lot of humor in the story, and all the characters are somewhat flawed, and you're going to see that about them as we go on. But among Bible students, Esther is unique because it's the only book of the Bible, with the possible exception of Song of Solomon, the only book of the Bible that never mentions God. That God is not mentioned. There's nothing about prayer. There's no worship, no sacrifices, no miracles, no prophets, no visions. It seems to be a purely secular book. It's written about life basically as we experience it. And because of this, Esther is a beautiful book for us to learn about the providence of God. Because even though God is never mentioned in the book, His fingerprints are on every single page, every single event. And it tells us about the character of God. And I think it's very helpful for us because we live in a world where we can't see God. I've never seen God, have you? I've never heard Him speak. We don't have visions. We don't see miracles. We don't have prophets, at least none that I believe. We're in a world that seems like God is absent. And so how do you know God is working when you can't see Him, when you can't hear Him, when He doesn't appeal to your five senses? How do you know He's real, and how do you know that He cares? Esther answers those questions for us by showing how God is at work. Not in the miraculous, not in the spectacular, but how God is at work in the everyday, ordinary events of life to care for His people in a remarkable way. And so we're going to see that throughout the book. Well, let me set the stage for you. I'm going to give you a little bit of history. I'm not going to do this every week, so please come back. But let me give you a little bit of history about the book of Esther. The year is 483 B.C. Esther is in Persia. Now, in 483 B.C., lots of important things are happening throughout the world. Confucius is writing his stuff over in Asia. We have Pythagoras developing his Pythagorean's theorem, and that all excites us in math class, doesn't it? We have Herodotus writing his history. We have Sophocles writing the great plays of Oedipus and Antigone. So Socrates is developing his philosophy. Lots of great things are happening. But this happens in the Winter Palace of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire is the greatest empire the world had seen to this point. And here in the Winter Palace, some significant things happen, and we're going to read about them here in Esther chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter, you don't have a Bible, there's some in front of you, and it's on page 488. Esther chapter 1, and we're going to read this together. So here's the story of Esther. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver, and mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in gold in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for all the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and Mekumen, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he said. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, O Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples and the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility have heard about the queen's conduct, will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, proclaiming each person's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Yeah, right? You know, you tell him King Xerxes. By the way, if you're looking for a biblical model of marriage, this ain't it. Okay? That's not what the Bible's talking about here. This is not Ephesians 5. It is not even close. So as long as we have that straight. But as we look here at Xerxes, we're simply looking, by the way, at an introduction to the story. This chapter simply sets the stage. Later on, you're going to learn about the beautiful Queen Esther. You're going to learn about her cousin Mordecai and the advice and counsel he gives you. You're going to learn about the evil Haman, who's every time his name is mentioned, you're supposed to boo. You're going to learn about these characters. But in the first chapter, we're simply setting the stage. And what the writer is showing us is the great power of the kingdom. Now, before we get started, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take a moment and write down something you fear. Something you fear. Something that you're afraid might happen. something that you're, say, you know, you're afraid that someday we may get attacked by terrorists again, and either you'll be hurt or the economy will tumble, and you, something, place you fear that you're not in control. Maybe you fear, but you're sending your children out into the world, fear that they may get hurt or that they'll stray away. Maybe you fear that the economy will go south, or your company will something will happen and you'll lose your job, or whatever it may be. All of us have fears, right? All of us have fears because there's so much of the world in which we feel powerless and not in control. I want you to pick one and write it down. You're not writing. I want you to pick one and write it down. And think about that. Okay. Well, what we first see here in the book of Esther is the weakness, that the weakness of the terrifying powers of this world. They have a lot of bark, but ultimately they're weak. As the chapter opens and we're given the context of the story, we see the might and terror of King Xerxes. He's a man of tremendous military and political power. The writer goes on to give us this picture of how great he is. And he says, his kingdom extends from India to Kush. Now, here's a map of his Persian Empire under him. Really, it's under his father, but the same thing under him. And you see it goes all the way over to what is today modern-day Pakistan, all the way down to Sudan, all the way up through all of Turkey. And including in that, you've got Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. He is in control of most of the world. And in fact, his father, Darius, had tried to conquer Greece. Actually, he was trying to punish the Greeks because the Greeks had helped the rebellion against him. And so he went to war against them, and he tried to conquer Athens. And they had this famous battle called Marathon. You've probably heard of it. At least you've heard of the running of marathons, right? That's where it comes from. And his father died. Before he failed in punishing the Greeks. And so Xerxes now wants to take on the challenge of punishing the Greeks. And so he has this great kingdom. And so the writer goes on to describe his wealth. He has this palace that's full of marble and mother pearl and precious stones and couches of gold and silver. And you get this impression of the man has incredible wealth. And then he has this banquet for 180 days. For 6 months, they're having one big party, and he invites all of his nobles to come, and he says, you eat at my table, you drink at my table, we're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to feast, and he shows them all of his wealth. Now, what kind of man throws a party for 180 days? A very rich one. A very rich one. And what Xerxes is communicating to all the nobles of the land is, I've got money, I've got power. He's flexing his muscles, and because here's what he's doing. They're having a war council, and he's gathering together all the leaders to go to war against Athens, and he wants them to say, come with me and you get rich. Come with me and we can win the battle. I'm so mighty and so powerful that coins are just dripping out of my pocket. Oops, there goes a gold coin. Just, you can have it. Don't worry about it. I've got money to spare. I've got wealth to spare. I've got power to spare. And he's showing off his wealth and his might and his power to align these people with them. And so for the 7 last days, they're eating and drinking, and they're inviting everyone there, and they're drinking quite a bit. Now, you may think it's strange that these guys are getting drunk while they're planning for war, but that's what they're doing. And what Herodotus, the historian, tells us is that the Persians believed that when you were drunk, you had a higher state of spiritual consciousness. So they'd make their most important decisions while they were drunk, and if it still made sense the next day, then they'd do it. And you say, that sounds crazy. Well, anybody here from the 60s? Ever heard of Timothy Leary? You know, the Harvard professor. He said, you know, LSD would actually put you in touch with the spiritual world, or the Native Americans and use of peyote. It's the same sort of thing. They believed that being drunk put them in touch with the gods, and they can make better decisions. And so they are drunk. They are in high spirits. I mean, he's high. He's toasted. He's very well out of form. And so with this, he's shown all of his wealth, he's shown his power, and he's showing all these nobles how great he is. Again, total macho display here, trying to align everyone with him. And then what he wants to do, he says, you know, I've held the greatest trophy of all for last, and I want to show you my great trophy, Queen Vashti. She is a knockout. She is stunning. And, you know, you're going to see what a stud I am when I show you her. And so he sends his eunuchs, the only people he would trust to go get Queen Vashti, to go get Queen Vashti. By the way, all the people really who worked in the court usually were eunuchs. And he sent her to get Queen Vashti, and she refuses to come. Now, many people have speculated about why Vashti refused to come. One is simply, what beautiful woman wants to be paraded in front of a bunch of drunken men? Others say that maybe because he was showing off her beauty, he was having her appear nude before these men, and she refused to do that. Or possibly she was pregnant and did not want to appear pregnant before them. That's very possible because Xerxes' heir was born about 9 months later from this, or around that time. But the writer doesn't tell us, and the reason the writer doesn't tell us is because it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why she didn't want to come. He is, by golly, he's King Xerxes. Whatever he says goes. What he says has a whim, it should happen. And the whole point is, she has no reason to disobey him because anything he says ought to happen. Ought to happen simply because he's King Xerxes. Now, you've got the scene. This man is flexing his muscle, showing his power. And now his own wife disobeys his command. And they're thinking, and you're going to conquer the Greeks? I mean, you're so mighty, you can't even control your own house. Now, how are you going to do this? But Xerxes, the first thing we see, though, is he's a force to be reckoned with. You don't mess with King Xerxes. Some people have tried to make him out to be a kind and benevolent king. And as far as dictators and people go, I guess he was. But absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he was a man of power. He was used to getting his way. He was not a good man. He was a very violent man. One time, he had designs for his brother's wife and her daughter, his brother's daughter. And so he asked his brother for his wife and his daughter. Of course, his brother didn't agree. Well, the end of the story ends up, his brother's dead and his wife's mutilated. Another time, Xerxes was building a bridge across the Hellespont in order for his battle to take on Greece. And it was delayed, the construction project was delayed because of a bad storm. Xerxes got so mad, he killed the people building the bridge. See, he's a man used to getting his way, and when he doesn't get his way, he just gets mad, and when he gets mad, heads roll. And so he's a violent man, he's a tyrannical man, he's a man you don't mess with. And so here, Vashti disobeys him, and we don't care why she disobeys him. The only point is she disobeyed him, and you don't disobey King Xerxes. He's so angry that he asks his advisors for what to do. One thing you have to say, he did the right thing. You have a problem in your marriage, seek counselors. Just don't seek political ones, you know. He asked Karl Rove. And so he says, what do I do about this? What do I do about this situation in my family? And so about this, and some his advisors say, oh, Xerxes, you got a problem. This isn't just a problem with your marriage. Let me tell you, your whole empire is about to crumble because of this woman. He says, you know what's going to happen? You think it's bad? Your wife just disobeyed you. What do you think is going to happen when I go home? When I go home, do you think my wife's going to obey me? She's going to say, hey, Vashti doesn't do what Xerxes says. I don't have to do what you say. And then what's going to happen is all the women of the kingdom are going to hear about this, and then there will be no end to the disrespect and discord in the kingdom. You see how insecure these people are. How insecure they're clinging to their male power with such great insecurity. That the only way they can have it is by force. And any sense of threat to it has to be met with overwhelming force. And so Xerxes asks for advice. And he gets this advice. And they say simply, here's what you're supposed to do. Publish throughout the kingdom, in every language and every tongue, so that everyone understands what has happened. And then say, make a law, therefore, that every man will be ruler in his own household. You get the irony of this? This is one of the parts that I'm sure the original readers started laughing. Because if you have to decree that you're in charge, then you're not in charge. If the only way you can have respect is by ordering respect, then you don't have respect. But here's the arrogance of the Medes and the Persians. They were so arrogant that they thought that their laws were so irrevocable that once they were passed, they could not be broken. And they thought King Xerxes says, simply by making a declaration, then every man is going to be the head of his own household, just like he is in his house. You get the joke? Here's the joke. He wasn't the head of his house. He couldn't do it in his own household. And so we see his weakness, his power is not as great. One woman thwarted his plans to show off his might. Another weakness that shows up that the original readers would have picked up on, but it doesn't show up here, is everyone who read the original story would have known this. 4 years later, Xerxes is going to go and he's going to fight the Greeks and he's going to come back and his wealth is all going to be gone. This man who looks so great, so mighty, so invincible is going to come back with his tail between his legs, having been beaten by the Greeks, and his wealth is going to be depleted. And so part of what the writer is showing us is these people who look so mighty, these worldly powers who boast so much, these things that seem so invincible, really are weak and beggarly when you look at them up close. They are nothing. The things that we fear, the things that we fear, that we look at as being impossible, have feet of clay. Now think of back in the 60s and 70s, those of us who remember the Cold War. I mean, did you ever imagine that you'd be sitting here today and the Soviet Union would not be? I mean, it looks so invincible, so mighty, so strong. And yet just overnight, the whole thing crumbles. And that's the way it is with worldly powers. There is only one Almighty. There is only one Almighty, and that is God. And so these powers are weak, and only God is the one who's invincible. But our reason for hope is not in the weakness of worldly powers. Ultimately, the reason we have hope in the face of our fears is because of the kind providence of God. The providence of God. We see this here in the story as well. You know, while Xerxes is sitting on his throne in Persia, God's still sitting on his throne in heaven. Here we see, get this, a drunken king sitting around with his drunken friends, and on a drunken whim, they decide the fate of other people on the spot. They make up what they think are irrevocable laws. And yet through all these events, through this drunken king and his drunken friends doing foolish, foolish things, they set in course the salvation of God's people. Xerxes, unknown to himself, is working out God's purposes for God. King Xerxes is God's King Xerxes, because even in his sin, he's accomplishing God's purposes. Think of this. Things that will come up later in the story. If a drunk King Xerxes had not commanded Queen Vashti to come before him, then Queen Vashti would not have obeyed and been able to disobey. If Queen Vashti had not disobeyed, then Queen Vashti would not have been deposed as queen. If Queen Vashti had not been deposed as queen, then Esther could never have become queen. If Esther had not become queen, then she would not have been the queen at the time that Israel is about to be, the Jews are about to be annihilated, and therefore could not have saved them. If Esther had not saved the Jews from certain destruction, then the Jews would have been wiped out, and if the Jews had been wiped out, Christ never would have been born, and if Christ had never been born, we would have no hope. Xerxes here, even in his sin, even in his drunkenness, even in his rebellion, is accomplishing God's purpose for the salvation of God's people. I think there are times, when we look at life and it seems like everything is out of control. But what we see here in Esther is there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as fate. Instead, there's a kind hand of providence working in every circumstance, at every point, and in every human decision for God's glory and for our good. Now, I think the fundamental belief that can keep you sane in this world, I don't know how you stay sane without this, is a confidence in the providence of God. If you do not believe that there's a kind hand guiding you, that God is in control, then we are simply ships at sea without a rudder being tossed about by the winds. And there's no purpose. Our lives have chaos. There's no meaning to them. But if God is writing the story, then our lives do have meaning. They do have purpose. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Now, you think of this, how God even works through the sins of people. Now, the people at times bristle against this, but the providence of God is what keeps you sane. It's what keeps you sane. It's what says even the tragic events of life, there's something that God is doing and working in those things. See, if God is not in control of everything, even in the drunken decisions of drunken kings, if God's not in control of that, then ultimately God's not in control of anything. If He's not in control of everything, He's not in control of anything. I mean, think of this illustration we often use here. Let's say your whole body is in perfect control, but there's one cell that's rebellious, that refuses to be under control. What's that called? Cancer. It does you no good to have a whole body in perfect control. You can exercise and eat right the rest of your life, but you get cancer. It doesn't matter. One cell ruins the whole thing. If God's not in control of every cell, He's not in control of any cell. If God, God's in control of the whole universe, but one little meteor. And say God has a great plan for your life, but He can't control that one meteor. Well, if it hits you on the head, there goes God's plan. If God's not in control of even that one, drunk on the road, then His great plan for your life is up in flames. He has to be in control of everything. or else he's not in control of anything. And if God's not in control of anything, there's no point in worshiping him at all. But what Esther shows us, that God is working behind the scenes of every action, every course in human history, to do that which pleases him and is good for his people. You know, whenever we get anxious, whenever we live in fear, it's because we are failing to believe in the providence of God. We're failing to believe that his care is working in all human events. Either you don't believe God is really powerful enough to be in control, or you don't really believe that God cares about you enough to care for you. And so fear comes from believing that our circumstances are bigger than God, or fear comes from believing that the things that we fear, that God doesn't care about them at all. Either you don't believe God is mighty, or you don't believe God cares. One of the two. Yet the story of Esther shows us that God's hand of providence is in everything, even in the actions of a drunken king. Think of this. To think that God's in control of everything means then that all the circumstances in your life, there's a meaning, there's a purpose, there's a story. And it means when you pray, you're talking to a God who actually can care and provide for you. Now, you may be saying, okay, Mark, I understand that if God's not in control of anything, he's not in control of everything, he's not in control of anything. But still, how do I know that God cares for me? How do I know that when my life is falling apart, that God actually wants to do something about it? Have you ever prayed? And as you prayed about, you see something happening and it's something bad and it's ominous and you're thinking, this cannot be good. And you pray and you say, wait, I can't pray. God doesn't care about me. He has no reason to care about me. I haven't done anything for him. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like your prayers are worthless because you haven't been good enough for God to answer your prayers? Have you? I felt that way. And say, I can't pray. I mean, why would God care? He's saying, hey, you neglected me all this time. You're on your own. See, here's the story of Esther again comes to us. Because that's exactly what the people of God were thinking in Esther's day. Remember, Esther is living in Persia. The people of God are in captivity there. Do you know why they're in captivity there? Because they'd worshipped idols. They'd abandoned God. And so God sent Babylon to take them as captives back to Babylon. And then later Persia took it over. And so they're wondering, are we still God's people? Does God still love us? Is he still for us? And God shows them through the book of Esther that even though they sinned, he is still for them. Isaiah the prophet sums it up beautifully. He says, but Zion, that is the people of God, said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. You ever felt that way? You ever felt abandoned by God? God's absent? But here's what God says back. Can the mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, God doesn't abandon his people, even when we've abandoned him. That's the amazing thing about God. God is a gracious God, a merciful God. In Christ, we have living proof of this, that God is committed to us. Here's what we see when we go to look at the cross. You see that while we were still sinners, not while we had our act together, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly, that he might bring us to God. You see, that God's love for us is shown, and that God is a God of mercy, a God of justice to all who call upon him. Now, at the beginning of this message, I had you write down something you feared, some place where you felt you had no control or subject to the actions of others, and you just looked at it and you said, you know, I have no power over this, and you're afraid of something. Had you write that down. Now, look at what you wrote. Look at the thing you wrote. Now, ask yourself this. Is God more powerful than the thing you fear? Is he more powerful than the culture around us? Is he more powerful than the economy? Is he more powerful than your parents? More powerful than your kids? More powerful than your kids' friends? More powerful than whatever it is that you fear? Is God more powerful than they are? Well, yes, of course. We believe that, right? And secondly, does God care about you, even in your pain? Does God care? And we say, yes, we believe that, right? We believe that God's powerful and we believe that he cares. But we also say, Lord, I believe. Remember the centurion when he said, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And so that's why we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. We believe God's powerful. We believe God's loving. But Gosh, at times we have our doubts, don't we? We wonder, our faith is weak, and so we come to the Lord's table, be reminded again that God is the God. He's so powerful that He brought Jesus back from the dead. And He's so loving that He sent Jesus to die for our sins. And when we come to the Lord's table and by faith receive these elements and remember those things again, and by faith receive the benefits of the Lord's table, then God strengthens our faith more to believe these things more. So I invite you to come. Have your faith strengthened, because we serve a God who's mighty and a God who cares. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are the God who is in control. And even though we fear those around us, we fear those things that seem powerful, whether it's sickness or the economy or jobs or whatever it may be, we look at them and they seem to be obstacles that are too great to overcome. And yet we know that those things are so weak in comparison to You, that only You are almighty. And Lord, we also know that You care about us. You love us. A mother may even forget her infant, as hard to believe as that is, but You will never forget Your children. And so, Lord, we pray, strengthen our faith to believe this, so that we can leave here today, not listening to our fears, but rather following our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.